we'd indicated that Paul is making his defense before this crowd. He's giving his testimony. He's sharing about how God had changed him on his way to Damascus. We left off in the story where Ananias was speaking to him and giving him direction, encouraging him in his newfound faith in Jesus of Nazareth, whom he had met on that road to Damascus. We're picking up our story today in Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 16. Again, Ananias has been addressing Paul, and here are the words of Ananias. Verse 16. Ananias says to Paul, "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Here's a call to action, a call to do something. There's actually two things that he's being here instructed to do. Number one, he's being called to call upon the name of the Lord. And secondly, he's being called upon to follow that call in obedience to baptism. You know, just believing in Jesus is not enough. You have to call upon his name if you want to come back into relationship with the Father. Again, it's not just believing in Jesus, it's calling upon his name. We read in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Salvation comes from confessing the name and calling out upon the name of Jesus. Romans 10, 13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So Ananias is telling him, Paul, call upon the name of the Lord, the one that you met coming here to Damascus. He's also being instructed to be baptized. Now, baptism is a very important public outward sign of that inward reality that God is doing in our lives. And Paul is indeed being instructed to be baptized. Scripture instructs all of us, commands all of us to be baptized. And we should be baptized. We are baptized when we are obeying and submitting to this command. However, we need to keep in mind that the baptism itself does not save us. What baptism does is it symbolizes or represents that which does save us. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 describe baptism this way. Paul says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, we too may live a new life." It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that makes our salvation a reality, not the outward act of baptism. Baptism accompanies our salvation, our washing away of sin, as we identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, as you look here at verse 16, and then jumping over to verse 17, it's an interesting little feature of the story here. We actually have a three-year gap between verse 16 and verse 17. Verse 16, Paul is still in Damascus talking with Ananias, and then we pick up verse 17, and verse 17 begins this way, "When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple." The truth is, between verse 16 and verse 17, there's about a three-year period of time, and a lot takes place during that period of time. Paul leaves all the details out of his testimony here in Acts chapter 22. As we mentioned before, we see the account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and then finally again in Acts chapter 26. So here in the telling of the story in Acts chapter 22, Paul leaves quite a few things out of the story. Let's mention and review some of the things we've learned already about Paul's experience between Verse 16, his time in Damascus. And verse 17, his arrival in the city of Jerusalem. We know, going back to Acts chapter 9, that Paul, after he came to meet the Lord and was baptized, he began to preach to the Jews there in the city of Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verse 19 and 20. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Also, we know that after this, between verse 16 and 17, this three-year gap, Paul actually spent some time in the Arabian desert. He talks about that in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, as Paul is recounting his coming to meet the Lord. He says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were the apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." And it's believed that he spent many months away in Arabia trying to rethink his whole life. His whole life had just been turned around. And to rethink a lot of things. And it's believed that during that time, he also continued to receive encouragement and revelation from Jesus. He goes back to Damascus, and he continues to preach, so much so that there was a plot by the Jews to harm him. And there's a dramatic escape from the city of Damascus as Paul is led over the city wall in a basket to escape this plot. And that's, again, talked about in Acts chapter 9. Paul also talks about it in 2 Corinthians 11:33. When Paul does finally arrive at Jerusalem, we read again in the book of Acts that at the first, the believers, the disciples of Jesus, were a bit suspicious of Paul. They weren't really sure if he was friend or foe. And we read the story about how Barnabas steps forward, takes the risk, intervenes with Saul of Tarsus, and brings him to the other apostles. And then finally, in Jerusalem, as Paul begins to preach to the Jews in that city, like he had done in Damascus, again, there is a plot to kill him, and so we read in the account in Acts chapter 9 that the believers actually escorted Paul out of Jerusalem to Caesarea and helped him escape. But in Paul's telling him the story here in Acts chapter 22, he jumps from Damascus, verse 16, to the experience that he had in the temple that he recounts in verse 17. Again, a three-year gap. And what's interesting as well is this account of his experience in the temple in verse 17 is a story that he doesn't mention anywhere else. But he does tell us about a very unique experience that he has there in verse 17. "When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" Now, why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Well, he had a conviction. He wanted to share the gospel message with his fellow Jews. He had done the same thing in Damascus. He returns to the Jews who had sent him to persecute the followers of Jesus in order to share with them that this same Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. And he felt the desire to go back to Jerusalem, to the very people who had sent him to cause harm, to tell him that they were all wrong. Paul was wrong. They were wrong. Jesus indeed was the Messiah. Why does he go back to the temple? Why is there mention of the temple here? Remember, in this address, as Paul is talking to the Jewish crowd there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, he's responding to four charges that have been leveled against him. that he was against the people of Israel, that he was against the law of Moses, that he was against the temple, and also the fourth charge, that he had brought a Gentile into the temple, thus desecrating the temple. So Paul is addressing this, and in his defense, he addresses those charges, and he mentions the temple here. Paul went to the temple in order to pray. Paul honored the temple. He respected the temple. A person doesn't go to the temple to pray and then turn around and try to desecrate that temple. Paul, like the other apostles, continued to view the temple as a central part of the Christian expression. In fact, the purpose of the temple was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Jesus even talks about this. Jesus did not come to eliminate or to dismiss the purpose of the temple. Rather, Jesus came to fulfill the purposes of the temple. Now, what were the purposes of the temple? The purpose of the temple was to be a place, where the people of God could meet God, to come into the presence of God. And that's what Jesus was. Jesus, our Emmanuel, was now where people were to meet God, where people were to come into the very presence of God. The apostles, the early followers of Jesus, they continue to honor and to respect the place of the temple in God's overall plan. We saw Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 going to the temple for the hour of prayer when they met and healed that crippled man outside the temple. Look at the letter of the Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews compares that earthly temple in Jerusalem with the heavenly temple in which Jesus brings us into the very presence of God. Paul did not speak against the temple. Paul did not desecrate the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. He honored and respected the temple. Let's go back to Paul's purposes for coming to Jerusalem. Again, one of his main goals of coming to Jerusalem was to witness to the Jews. When we read the account in Acts chapter 9, we discover that Paul's efforts to bring the gospel to the Jews didn't go as well as he had hoped. In fact, when we read Acts chapter 9, we discover that Paul had to leave the city of Jerusalem because of the danger that he was in. The end of chapter 9, in Acts chapter 9, we read that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, when they got wind of this plot to harm the Apostle Paul, to kill the Apostle Paul, they actually escorted Paul to the city of Caesarea. You see that on the map there. They escorted Paul to the city of Caesarea, and then Paul went up to Tarsus to be away for a bit of time. However, as we turn now to Acts chapter 22, our focus this morning, we read that it was Jesus who had directed Paul to leave Jerusalem. It was Jesus who prevented Paul, or stopped Paul, from continuing his work among the Jews. So, in Acts chapter 9, it was the believers that were involved with this escorting Paul out, and in chapter 22, we see it was the hand of Jesus in the same activity. Here's another case. We see this often. Here's a case in the Scriptures where the divine direction and the human action coincide and work together. Another interesting feature, if you think about Paul's experience with his trance in the temple there in Jerusalem, it's very similar in many ways to Isaiah. We've talked about Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah the prophet has a vision of God on his throne. This is what Paul is having. He's having this trance, this vision, a special word from the Lord. In the case of Isaiah, as in the case of Paul, it's a commission, it's a calling. It's a directing Paul into the path that he was to go. For Isaiah, it was, who will go? And here I am, send me. And for Paul, we have the words of Jesus about leaving Jerusalem and his ministry to the Jews and going to the Gentiles. But what's interesting in the story here is that we see Paul actually begin to argue with Jesus a bit. Paul feels that he knows better than Jesus about what he should do and should not do. And I guess there's a lesson in that for us. Sometimes we think we know better than Jesus about what we ought to do, and we may find ourselves even arguing with Jesus, as Paul seems to be doing here. Let's pick up our story, verse 19. This is Paul speaking. Paul says, Lord, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and to beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Let's go back and connect this now to what we saw back in verse 18, where Jesus was saying to Paul, here in the temple, quick, Jesus said to Paul, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now, Paul's talking about Stephen here. And when he's talking about Stephen and his activity with Stephen, he's talking about his own rejection and his own disobedience to God in his rejection and his disobedience toward Jesus. And now, the Jews are doing the very same thing. Paul can identify with them. We saw earlier in this very story where Paul says, I know the zeal that you folks have. I had that same zeal myself. Paul very much identifies with this crowd, especially in their zeal, although we noted before that this crowd had a zeal without knowledge, as Paul had a zeal without knowledge. But now, Paul knows better. He knows who Jesus is. He also knows of his call and commission from the lips of Jesus. Paul's mission to the Gentiles is directed and given by Jesus, but it's also closely connected with the refusal of the Jews to accept his witness about Jesus. Paul makes this very same point in the allegory of the olive tree that we read in Romans chapter 11. We're not going to read that passage right now, but I'd encourage you to go back and review the allegory of the olive tree that Paul lays out for us there in Romans chapter 11. In that allegory of the olive tree, the purposes of God are revealed. And the purposes of God was that after the rejection of the Jews and then the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles, the Jews would then come back to God in Jesus Christ so that all of God's people would be one. In fact, if you were to summarize Romans chapter 11, the whole allegory of the olive tree, it would be like this. All men, were at one time disobedient to God. All men are thus the recipients of God's mercy. And all men are connected to God and to each other in both disobedience and in mercy toward and in the person of Jesus. We're all the same. All of us, Jew, Gentile, all of us in this room, at one time were disobedient. And in the face of our disobedience, we receive mercy so that we can come back together with God and with one another. This is how Paul describes the situation at the close of his treatment of this topic in Romans chapter 11. Let me read to you just verses 30 through 32. Just as you were once at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Again, the three main points of Romans 11, the three main central truths of God's relationship with us is that all men at one time were disobedient to God, and then all men are thus recipients of God's mercy, and then all men are connected to God and connected to one another in both their disobedience and in their mercy toward and in the person of Jesus. He heals. He brings us together. Isn't that a great plan of God? Let's go on. Verse 21 now. Verse 21. Then the Lord said to me, go! I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul was to be a witness to the Gentiles. What this means, of course, is that Paul's charge to preach the gospel to the Gentiles wasn't his own plan, didn't come about by his own initiative. It was a divine command. Jesus, the promised Messiah, he's the one who met Paul and told him to go to the Gentiles. Paul didn't come up with this on his own. You know, if the Jews want to be angry with the preaching to the Gentiles, they really cannot be angry with Paul. It was the God of our fathers who told Paul to do this. So to reject this preaching to the Gentiles was not really a rejection of Paul and his agenda. It would have been a rejection of God. Now, at this point in Paul's testimony, remember he's standing there on the steps of the Tower of Antonio, he's giving his address to the people there. At this point in his defense, his apologia, his message is interrupted. Let's look again at verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. And then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live. So Paul kind of interrupted here. Makes you wonder what Paul would have said next if he had not been interrupted. He's going through the charges. He's convincing the crowd that he is not against the Jewish people. He's showing the crowd that he's not against the law of Moses. He's now telling the crowd he's not against the temple. He goes to the temple to pray. In fact, Jesus meets him in the temple. The next charge was that probably was going to be that he did not bring a Gentile into the temple. But again, he's interrupted here. The crowd begins to shout, raise their voices, and say, rid the earth of him. You know, what's interesting, though, is that the Jews did not have objections to Paul teaching the Gentiles about Israel's God. Indeed, the Jews themselves would do that. We've talked about God-fearing Gentiles and how they were welcomed. But for the Jewish people, Gentiles were to be converts, converts to Judaism, and they were to obey the law. And even when they did convert and they did come to submit and obey the law, they were to remain second-class members of the community. They were never really welcomed fully, which is really a contrast of what Paul's message is. Because Paul was speaking to the Gentiles, and he was telling the Gentiles that they may come to Jesus, but they did not necessarily have to come to the law of Moses. They didn't have to obey the Mosaic law. They just needed to know Jesus. And they also, in the eyes of God, would have enjoyed an equality with the Jewish people. It was Jews and Gentiles before God. They were angry, the Jewish crowd was. They were angry because Paul was offering to the Gentiles some kind of equality with the Jews before God. And that did not involve the obedience to the law. Here's another interesting feature of the story here. Notice that one of the charges against Paul was he did not respect temple, and that he may have even brought a Gentile into the temple. However, it was Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the promised Messiah, who told Paul in the temple to go to the Gentiles. Again, this is over the top from their perspective. Giving Gentiles some kind of equality with the Jews? Not requiring the Gentiles to submit to the Mosaic law? This is the focus of their anger. This is why the crowd shouts out, "Rid the earth of this guy. He's not fit to live." We've heard that chant before, you know. About 25 years before this, we had a Jewish crowd there in the temple area shouting these same words to Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor. And the object of their shouts back then was Jesus. They shouted to Pontius Pilate, "Rid the earth of this man. He's not fit to live." Verse 23, as they were shouting and throwing off their clothes and flinging dust into the air, kind of some strange behavior here. We're not sure why they were doing this. There's a lot of speculation. It may have been this notion of tearing off their garments may have been a gesture of horror because they perceived what was happening there as blasphemy. And so they may have been tearing off their clothes as a way to show horror that Paul's words were so blasphemous. They also should have been taking off their clothes, their outer garments, in order to stone Paul. We had seen that activity earlier with Stephen. They took off their garments to stone Stephen. In fact, if you remember, they threw those garments at the feet of a young man named Saul of Tarsus. They may have been throwing off their garments to somehow symbolically show the ridding of themselves of the contamination of this Gentile lover. We've talked about that as well, as you shook the dust off and you shook your garments off. They may have just been waving their garments in the air as an expression of outrage. We've seen similar actions before. Remember back in Acts chapter 13, in Pisidian Antioch, since they shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them, they went on to Iconium. That was the apostles doing that. And then later on in Acts chapter 18 in the city of Corinth, Paul had faced so much opposition from the Jews. We read in Acts chapter 18 verse 6 that he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own head. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Let's go back to our story now. Verse 24, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. If you recall, he was being taken up those stairs into the barracks initially. And it was Paul who interrupted this march up to the barracks to seek permission to address the crowd, and Paul had been addressing the crowd until he said those words that he was commanded to go to the Gentiles, and then the crowd went crazy, and so now the commander is resuming and continuing to take Paul up the stairs into the barracks. And then it says in the last part of verse 24, and he directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Ordered that he be flogged. What's going on there? Well, what's going on there is a tremendous punishment that was inflicted upon the common people, the slaves. It was a flagellum. In fact, a flagellum was a famous, or infamous, I should say, Roman instrument of torture. It was a wooden handle. It had several leather thongs coming out of it, and at the end of each thong was a bit of wood or a bit of metal or a bit of bone, and it was to be used to inflict a severe punishment. And this was something that the Romans sometimes used to get the truth out of someone. Now, Paul had never experienced this Roman flagellum before. Now, he had been punished and beaten. In fact, we read in Paul's life throughout the book of Acts and in some of his letters that he had been whipped at least 5 times. He had experienced the beating with the Roman rods at least 3 times, but never had he faced a Roman flagellum. Now, Jesus had. We read the horrific story of Jesus and his trial before the Roman authorities in the city of Jerusalem. And he himself was punished with this Roman flagellum, and now Paul is about to experience the same thing. It was a brutal practice that the Romans used sometimes to beat the truth out of a prisoner. However, interesting little fact, it was illegal to use that same method with a Roman citizen. That's because it was so cruel. Leather thongs with bone and metal at the tip, all held together with a wooden handle. When it was beat against the skin of its victim, it would rip the skin from their backs. Sometimes people would even die. And again, think back. The last time we've seen this activity in the scripture, it was with Jesus, as he himself endured this. Verse 25, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been even found guilty? Verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it to him. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. Now, we've known in the past that Paul was a Roman citizen. In fact, when we were looking at Paul's experience in the city of Philippi, we noted that after being held in prison throughout the night, having been publicly beaten in the city of Philippi, in the morning Paul mentions that he was a Roman citizen, and the reaction of the city officials was very strong. So Paul had invoked his Roman citizenship there in the city of Philippi when that served his needs. And now here we see the second time Paul is drawing upon his Roman citizenship in face of a punishment that was not legal to mete out against a Roman citizen. And we'll actually see Paul do this one more time as he appeals his case to Caesar in Acts chapter 25. So Paul is a Roman citizen, and he uses that citizenship at times to get justice, Roman justice, for himself. But what's interesting about the Apostle Paul is even though he was a Roman citizen and he used that Roman citizenship at times to get himself out of a scrape, he saw his real citizenship as heavenly citizenship. He talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where he talks about our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. The commander went to Paul and asked him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, Paul answered, now this Roman centurion, and by the way, we mentioned his name before, his name was Claudius Lysias. He will go on to talk about his own Roman citizenship. He says, I paid a high price for my citizenship. He's probably trying to see from Paul how he gained his citizenship, because there was actually different levels of status to be gained by different means in which you gained your citizenship. And Claudius Lysias had been one who had purchased his citizenship. Paul says in the latter part of verse 28, I was born a Roman citizen. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Again, this takes us back quite a bit to the experience we have saw of Paul in the city of Philippi. So at this point, the Roman commander is at a loss. What does he do? He still does not know what the charges are or were against the Apostle Paul. Why did the Apostle Paul invoke this much outrage? When he had asked there in the court of the Gentiles, he heard a variety of answers, but he still does not know. He gave Paul the opportunity to make his defense, hoping that that would bring some clarity in the situation, but still he does not know. He thought, maybe I can have the Apostle Paul flogged and beat the truth out of him, but he can't do that. Paul's a Roman citizen. What does he do? Well, we'll stop our story now, because we'll see next time that this Roman centurion will take Paul before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Maybe, finally, I will get some clarity on what this man has done, why this man has caused this much of a stir in the city of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony, the defense of the Apostle Paul. As we've walked with the Apostle Paul these many chapters in the book of Acts, we continue to see an apostle with a heart that desires to share and to tell the good news. We have seen him consistently share that Jesus is the means of salvation for all who would believe, all who would call out on the name of the Lord. As we continue to walk with the Apostle Paul in the chapters to come, we would pray that you continue to open to our hearts, open to our minds, the value, the importance of walking faithfully with Jesus, trusting in Jesus whenever we are facing a difficulty, trusting in Jesus whenever we feel in danger. Let us walk with Jesus as Jesus walks with us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.